We notice sometimes that the things that we're studying in Scripture and as we're walking through the book of Exodus as a body this year, we see it intersect at times with stories that are going on in the news. This week, for the first time ever, even though this had been discovered about 140 years ago, for the first time ever going on display is a mummy, an Egyptian body called the Screaming Mummy. And there was always a mystery around this because it was found in a tomb with a bunch of royal pharaohs and in this royal family. But this one was unlike any other, it was not wrapped. It was just a kind of a dried out body, and its mouth was wide open, and its head was tilted back in a screaming like of look. It was also bound up at its feet and hands and covered with like a sheepskin type of cover. And so the mystery was, what was going on with this? Why is this one so different than all these other bodies that we've found? And some thought, well, maybe it was poison. Seems like the latest theory that they've been able to find is that this actually was from the royal family that was buried there, and that this screaming mummy was hanged because he tried to assassinate his older brother and take the throne, and therefore he wasn't embalmed in the same way that the Egyptian pharaohs and the royal family normally would be. He actually was bound, and the binding was to keep him from being able to make his journey successfully into the afterlife. And then he was covered with a sheepskin cloth of some sort because, and we actually saw this when we were reading through the book of Genesis, to the Egyptians, one who worked with sheep were considered to be the lowest of the low. And so it was a way of defaming him and then binding him and keeping him from entering the afterlife. The reason I want to bring it up is it highlights once again the Egyptian belief at that time, at the time that we're studying right now, that they could control death and control what happens in the afterlife by doing certain things such as being buried with enough wealth or by binding someone and covering them with a sheepskin. The belief that they could control death and the afterlife by their actions here. And we see that clearly in these next few chapters. This morning we'll read Exodus chapter 11. It is the warning of the final plague. This is not actually the final plague happening, so we're going to kind of talk about this a couple times, two different times. But this is the announcement of the final affliction to the people of Egypt. So if you have your scriptures, I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 11, and we're going to read this together. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even the firstborn of the slave girl who was behind the handmill, and all of the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt. Such has there never been, nor ever will there be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and your people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. You pray with me. Lord, speak to us further through your word. As we consider the climax of the plagues, Lord, your taking of the firstborn in Egypt. Help us to understand what this teaches about who you are and about how we are to serve you. I pray for your enlightenment and for you to speak further. In Jesus' name, amen. One more plague I will bring to you. One more wound from the hand of the Lord. One more mighty blow to eclipse all that has preceded. One more to punctuate the power and sovereignty of the Lord. One more to exact judgment on Egypt. One more plague to bring about the liberation of God's people. We've seen the increased severity of these signs and wonders produced by the Lord. The ramping up of the plagues. It started with the nuisance of the river turned to blood, which certainly would have halted the daily lives of the people of Egypt, but was in no way devastating. Then to the stink and the annoyance of the frogs that were teeming over the land. Things started to get very serious with the death of the livestock. Then the destruction of Egypt's vegetation with the hail, only to be followed by the locust. And then the climax with the first nine afflictions, the Lord sends the blotting out of the sun. He sets in his crosshairs the sun god, the king god of Egypt, Amon-Ra, and God simply flips off the sun as we would turn out a bedroom light. Nine signs and wonders so far, nine plagues as we call them, that highlight the power of this God, Yahweh. Nine plagues that punctuate the uncreation of Egypt. The uncreation, not the destruction. I say it that way because one of the interesting things that we see in the plague narrative as we read through it is that, and we've mentioned this as we went through it, but these chapters borrow a lot of words from Genesis chapter 1. They use a lot of the same language to describe things that's used in the creation narrative. When we look at the plagues that God afflicts Egypt with, it seems as though he is systematically uncreating the nation of Egypt. That he is systematically unraveling his creative acts, removing the animals from the land, attacking the vegetation of the land itself, undoing the atmosphere and causing chaos, taking away water, blotting out the sun. God shows the Egyptians and the Hebrews, of course, who would have known the creation narrative very well. God shows that he has the power to create as well as unravel creation. This is not a God who creates a world, sets it in motion, and then walks away to go on and do other things. This is a God who creates and actively holds the universe together, that sustains and provides, that can destroy and uncreate. The unraveling of Egypt. And I also think it's important for us to take a second this morning to talk about something that we haven't really addressed this far in the plague narrative. And that is to affirm the historicity of these miraculous events. As followers of Christ, reading this narrative thousands of years after it happened, the reality is we must affirm that what is recorded here in Holy Scripture is exactly what happened so many years ago. That what happened is exactly as it says in Exodus chapter 7 through 12. And I say that because it's impossible to study Exodus in any depth at all without coming across theories that show how these things could have happened from a naturalistic understanding. Almost all of the things that you'll read that would give a naturalistic account for these are based on one man's theories. The guy's name was Hort. His last name was Hort. And there's different ways that it's been taken from there, but for the most part, they all base around the possibility or this theory that at one time, a major rain happened. Okay? Major flood is happening probably upstream of where Egypt is. Heavy rains in the Upper Nile headwaters, causing the Ethiopian plateau that has this really red soil to get washed down into the Nile, and causing that to come down. And as that is coming down with all the silt and everything, it's picking up different bacteriums and things like that. And it kills off all the fish. And the theory is that that kind of takes care of plague number one, right? That we have this red water and the fish are all dying. As the fish are dying and these new bacteriums are coming down, it causes what we know as anthrax to start growing in the dead bodies of these fish. The frogs start smelling that, and they jump out. So we have our next plague, of course, understood. And we have the flies and the mosquitoes and things. We talk about that from whenever we get a lot of rain. There's perfect breeding grounds for them. But the frogs jump out, and they're carrying the spores of the anthrax, which, of course, go out, and they die on the land, and then the livestock eat the grass that has been touched by the frogs, and it kills the livestock, and the flies carry the anthrax to the people, so they get the boils. We go on. The plague's just a thunderstorm. We don't have anything to connect that to the anthrax. Point is, there are lots of ways that that theory has sprung out and people have taken that and ran with it. And it's important for us, before we end our time talking about these plagues, to affirm that what it says in Scripture is what happened. Because that's an interesting theory. The only problem is it doesn't reconcile with God's Word. You can't believe a naturalistic explanation to these plagues and also believe the word of Scripture as truth. Because the account we read clearly shows God as in control of the beginning and end of each of these. The wonders begin and end immediately at the direction and the control of God through his prophets. Remember, at one time he even says, Pharaoh, you pick the time. Later on, the magicians and Pharaoh himself even clearly ascribe the things that are happening in Egypt to the hand of the God of the Hebrews. That's something that they would never admit to if this was anything like they had seen. This was just like a normal flooding in the Nile getting red, and they'd seen it many times. There's no way that Pharaoh and the magicians would say, truly, this is the finger of God. And above all, the theories really break down when we encounter God's final act of judgment, the death of the firstborn. There's no natural explanation as to how someone in every household could be stricken. Could certainly go on, but the point is the destruction, judgment, and uncreation of Egypt is a true historical event. And it's been meticulously recorded for us in the Bible so that the lessons that it teaches can be cherished and applied by followers of God. And it's an unpopular message. It's a difficult message, especially when we consider what we're going to talk about today and in 2 weeks, the death of the firstborn. But it's a true event that teaches us much about who God is and how we are to follow and serve him. The final plague punctuates the uncreation of Egypt. But it also highlights the exaltation of God's people. As much as this story is a story of judgment and destruction on a disobedient nation, it's also a story of exaltation. Last week, we considered how these events served to bring glory and praise to God. We talked about how these plagues actually served as an evangelistic purpose. That throughout the world, God's name was spread so that even generations later, as you saw Israel in the Promised Land, and they get into battles, and the Philistines would go, oh no, the God who struck the Egyptians is here. We saw how these caused God's glory to spread. And we saw how the plague served as a discipleship tool in the families of the Hebrew people. How these stories would be shared from generation to generation, causing them to trust in Yahweh. We noticed that even in the book of Deuteronomy, that what happened in Egypt was a foundation for why they should obey the law. Today we recognize the fact that the plagues also resulted in the exaltation of God's people. If you look at verse 3, and then later in chapter 12, Scripture tells us that the Lord gave favor to his people in the eyes of the Egyptians. So much so that as they left the country, they would simply ask their neighbors for jewels, and treasure would be showered upon them. What a turnaround for a people who have been beaten, oppressed, enslaved, who have faced the horror of genocide and had to see their children being thrown into the river. Now they will essentially walk out of Egypt with all of its riches in their pockets. Not because they took it by force, but because it was freely given to them, because it was showered on them, because of Yahweh's mighty hand. From the stench and shame of slavery to the exaltation of the Lord. And it's the same promise today for those who choose to accept Christ and follow him. The Apostle Paul picks up this exact same theme in Romans 10:10 through 13. He says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's the same promise. But it does not mean that we will be spared difficulty. It doesn't mean that we can claim this promise and the world will toss its treasure at our feet like it did the Hebrews as they left. We can't forget that there were over 400 years of oppression on God's people before they were liberated from Egypt. It was a time when God was working behind the scenes. He was building his nation and preparing them. But it was a time of great difficulty and tribulation for his people. We are not guaranteed comfort or ease or wealth. But we are guaranteed that all who repent and place their faith in Christ will be exalted. That they will not be put to shame on the day of judgment. Egypt has had its time of prominence, its time of dancing on the backs of God's bruised people. But now its reign is over. God's people will be exalted. At times, we too feel beaten down. We feel afflicted. We feel given burdens that seem impossible to bear. Take heart. Scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Call upon Christ. God's people are exalted among the Egyptians. An amazing turnaround. And Moses is praised in the land and in the courts of Pharaoh. One of the things we've been closely tracking in Exodus so far is this development of Moses. From this timid, questioning, faithless man that we witnessed a few chapters ago to the man we have here. A man clearly leading a nation. A man that's respected not only among his own people, but has become great in the eyes of Egypt. The implication here in verse 3 is that the people of Egypt were beginning to see Moses as a greater man, as a better leader than their own Pharaoh. What an amazing turn of events. And to drive it home, look at the verse 8 a little bit more closely with me here, the first half of verse 8. And Moses is saying this, as God had told him to, "And all of your servants," he's saying this to Pharaoh, "shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who are following you.' And after that, I will go out." the servants in the court of Pharaoh. Now remember, as we've talked about this, this is not a Charlton Heston movie where it's just like Moses and Pharaoh talking all the time. Whenever these interactions are happening, Pharaoh has his court with him usually, especially these ones that would happen in the courts. So he's up on the front on his throne, maybe kind of like where the pulpit is, and he would have his advisors on one side and his servants and his magicians and things like that all up there. You'd have Moses and Aaron and some of the elders that would be down talking to Pharaoh. And Moses says that your servants, Pharaoh, are about to come down, likely to come down from that platform that they're all standing. They're going to walk down after this next plague, and they are going to bow down before me. Your very servants, Pharaoh. They're going to beg me to leave. We've mentioned this several times before, but we can't pass it up. We've seen it with the midwives, with Miriam, with Moses' parents, with Moses himself. But it once again highlights the fact that God chooses unexpected people, and he equips them to do special things. God does not call the qualified, but he qualifies and equips those whom he calls. God uses us to accomplish mighty works. He uses the unexpected, and then he gives them the tools he needs to accomplish those tasks. We would never, ever think that from two or three chapters ago that Moses who was questioning God time and time again would be someone in which Pharaoh's servants would bow down before. But that's the power of Yahweh. That's the power of our God. Because Moses was faithful and obedient. And God built him into the most respected man in Egypt. And it causes us to reflect, how is God calling you to serve him? Because there's no excuse. The final plague punctuates the uncreation of Egypt. It highlights the exaltation of God's chosen people, and it punctuates the reality of death. The reality of death. Verse 6 is chilling even to read, isn't it? There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there never has been. Chapter 12 says that there was no house in which someone was not dead. We're going to talk more about the specifics of this event when we get to chapter 12. But just let that sink in for a moment. Just consider the magnitude. You know, we rightfully mourn the 17 who were gunned down in Florida this week. We're stunned by it. But just try to imagine, and I don't even know if we can imagine, but just try to imagine every family in the nation, from the president to homeless people on the street, with a member of their family dead. The magnitude of that. And Egypt was a culture obsessed with death. According to the Oxford Encyclopedia of Ancient Egypt, Egyptians invested a larger portion of their wealth on death in the afterlife than any other culture in the history of the world. They invested a larger portion of their wealth in the afterlife than any other culture in the history of the world. As Christians, we often talk about saying, but you can't take it with you, talking about our riches. We joke about the fact that you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? Egyptians, they sure tried. They spent and stashed away incalculable amounts of wealth. And they did it to try to insulate themselves from death, to try to pad their way and to buy their way and appease the gods of the dead to make the afterlife better, to stay on the gods' good side so that afterlife would suit them well. And we think about that and we say, that's ridiculous, right? That sounds silly. Or does it? In the U.S. today, we may not bow down to images of gods of the dead, but are we really that different? We spend a fortune on medicines that will add years to our lives. We obsess over all organic and probiotics that make us feel young again. We shell out large portions of our income on clothing and cosmetics to make us look a few years younger. We have insurance so that we don't have to worry about anything and everything's taken care of. We exercise enough, and if we exercise in the right way, we'll be healthy. If we wash our hands and vaccinate, we won't get sick, and we can live and live and live. If our lawmakers would just act, or the FBI would do their job, we'd never have a mass shooting. What are we trying to do? Who are we trying to fool? Just like the ancient Egyptians, we're trying to avoid this god of death. We are trying to exert control over death and the afterlife. Oh, those ancient people, they're so superstitious. Well, what about us? Doing everything in our power to live. Now, I'm not saying that medicine, exercise, food, vaccines, that those things are sin. But they can be. When we trust in them. When they insulate us from the reality of death. From the fact that we all face mortality and judgment. I know this is probably going to get mistaken or misunderstood, but one of the things I just kept thinking about this week after the incident in Florida is, does God allow things like this to happen to awaken us to the reality of death? As a warning to a culture that insulates themselves so much from tragedy and death that we think everything is preventable, that we think everything can be solved, that we think we have the power to extend and extinguish life. And I think to how many people this morning in Florida that were in a church like this last week, maybe heard a message like we heard last week. And are regretting because they realized that their neighbors were one of the ones that were shot. And they never took the time to speak with them about Christ. Because the reality of death has been so insulated from them that there was no urgency. We can't walk through chapter 11, chapter 12, without seeing the reality of death. And it should cause us, as followers of Jesus, to live differently. The plague of the firstborn not only punctuates the reality that we will all face our own mortality, but it shows that it is God Himself, Yahweh, who has the power over life, death, and the afterlife. We've noticed so far that each plague has been directed at an object of false worship in Egypt. And this is the same. The god of the dead in Egypt was named Osiris. His name meant the mighty one, or he who has sovereign power. Osiris was assisted by another god, Anubis. He was the god of the underworld, and he would oversee the embalming process and then guide that person after they were successfully embalmed into the afterlife, into the underworld. The treasures that they took in their burials, they were to help appease these gods in the journeys. It was to help them in the afterlife, to give them comfort. God clearly shows that these false deities have no control over life or death or the afterlife. In fact, Scripture tells us in Hebrews 9:27, that man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. Jesus says in John 5 that at the resurrection, some will be to eternal life and some to eternal destruction. Death is inescapable. Judgment is inescapable. Condemnation is escapable. If one repents and places their faith in Christ. Death is a reality. You have no control over it. You will die. You know, sometimes I think it's important for us to just tell ourselves that. Death is a reality. You will die, and after that, there is a holy God with which you must deal, to whom you are accountable. Do you know the one who has the power to defeat death? Do you know Christ? One more plague to reveal God's personal involvement. God's personal involvement in the judgment and redemption. God's personal involvement in this act. Verses 4 through 7 have a different feel than the previous plagues we've seen. In the previous ones, God said, I will send frogs. I will send flies. This time God says, I will go. About midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land shall die. God will be personally involved in the act. This is a God who causes things to happen. In this case, Yahweh is a God that takes away thousands of lives in a moment. That might be hard to swallow. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 12, we're going to talk about that a little bit more and how we can swallow that. But we should not try and soften the fact that God is the one who causes this plague, that is responsible for this. God's personal involvement. He's personally involved in the death of the Egyptians, and he will be personally involved in the protection of his people. Scripture says, not even a dog will growl against my people. This is maybe another reference to the god of the dead, the Anubis, that I talked about that was at the embalming and then did the leading. Can you guess what animal he was represented as? Dog. Mm-hmm. The distinction would be so great in Egypt that the overwhelming, the bone-chilling cry in the land of Egypt would be matched with peace and silence among the Hebrews. Not even a lowly dog snarling. For those of you that make sure to fill out your outlines every week, I bit off more than I could chew on that. So the next part about Pharaoh's heart is going to be next week. So don't worry, we'll get there. But I told you that we would spend time looking at this interesting thing in these chapters that talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but also talks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. We were going to talk about that a bit. I don't want to rush that at this point. Next week. And so I'll conclude with this. Back to the screaming mummy. The Egyptians believed, and they lived like they had control over death and the afterlife. They lived as though their riches could generate a safe and enjoyable afterlife. And they lived as though binding and covering with a sheet could damn someone. We see this as foolishness. But look to your own life. Are you living in light of eternity? In light of the reality of death? The reality that the next shooting could be anywhere, could be here, could be your neighbor or your coworker. Are you living the truths that you confess? There are no ordinary people, C.S. Lewis, from The Weight of Glory. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is the immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Will you pray? Father, we are faced with the reality of death. Though our culture tries to hide it and insulate us from it, it is there. Lord, I pray that you would put eternity on our hearts and the reality that not all that we see and talk to are there. Let us leave this place with a burden to share your gospel with them, not knowing when the day or hour will come for them or for us. Let us live in light of eternity, but knowing that our time here is short. In Jesus' name.